For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the thing, saying, that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. I don't anticipate being long tonight, but I would like to help us just focus tonight on this time of year and really focus on the praise of angels on this hillside of Judea. And maybe just uncover the story a little bit and look beneath what is just on the surface here and try to place ourselves in this story. We'll note at the end kind of why Luke includes this and what he's trying to portray. But I think maybe it'll be helpful with a few pictures tonight just to try to help us think more concretely, perhaps, about the story that was just read in your hearing. So let's pray and ask God to do that for us tonight. Lord, would you help us in the few moments that we have just to give ourselves to a clear reading of your word, acknowledging what is here, and trying to put ourselves in the situation that you're painting, that we might more appropriately think about this season and the humility of your Son in coming in human flesh. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, in a conversation with my mom, I was reminded of the story that she told me when my sisters were born. I have sisters who are twins. They're 4 years older than I am. And when she was carrying them, this was before ultrasound, and yet she would go to the pediatrician, to the doctor, and they would listen to the heart. And their heartbeats were in sync. So much so that it seemed like every time she went to the doctor said, this is a really healthy baby. You know, things are just going great. And so the time came where she was in labor and she went into the hospital. And this, of course, was back in the day before they let fathers go in the delivery room, right? Now it's kind of standard. I think they make men do that. Back then, you know, the father waited outside in the waiting room. And so my aunt, who's older than my mom, was sitting with my dad in the waiting room, and my mom was delivering. And she says she recalls the nurse coming out and coming to my dad and saying to him, well, the first one's a girl. And my aunt said that he was spinning an ashtray. He was a little nervous there, and he was spinning an ashtray. And when the nurse said that, he flipped that ashtray right off the table. And it was just a shock to him. It was a shocking birth announcement. And they told him, there's another one coming. And of course, my sisters were born, I think, 25, 30 minutes apart, something like that. That was quite the announcement. It solicited shock from my dad as he heard about the birth of those twins. Well, this is quite the birth announcement we just read in Luke chapter 2. There's never been anything like it, nor will there ever be. But really, what we are reading is the announcement of a birth. And tonight, I want to look at just a few aspects of this announcement. We're going to couch it in the praise of angels. That's really the announcement. The angels are praising this birth for what is taking place. And I want us to note tonight the occasion of it. What are the setting and what happens? This is the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. And then we're going to note further on the chorus of praise. Who is it that's announcing this? What's their role in all of this? And then we're going to note the song of praise. What do they actually say? What are they portraying? And then finally, we'll wrap it up with the response to this praise. Those who heard it, what did they do? And that's going to be our approach tonight. What is the occasion of this praise, this song of praise? Well, as I mentioned, this is the birth of a child. It is the humble arrival of the King of Kings. Yet, for Mary and Joseph, it was anything but glorious. This is Mary's first child. And you can imagine what may have been in her head, a picture of how that would happen. That when she had a child, here's what it would look like. Probably at home, surrounded by family, with perhaps the midwife there. And a very different picture and setting in her mind than what actually transpired on this night. So we really have to put ourselves in Mary and Joseph's shoes at some point. What actually happened that didn't allow for that ideal moment to occur as Mary may have pictured it? Well, there was a census, we're told in verse 1, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And each went to his own town. Joseph was a descendant of the line of David from Bethlehem. And we know that's why he left Nazareth, which would have been in the north, and he made the long trek down to Bethlehem. We're not certain that Mary actually had to go with him. Mary did go with him. There's really some question as to why. We know that she would have been great with child. It would not have been an easy journey by any means. And yet she did go with him. Some have surmised, perhaps, that it was because Mary maybe didn't have the support that she would have needed back home had Joseph not been with her. Because you can recall the circumstances. There was grave suspicion around whose child is this? Or perhaps Joseph and Mary had a child out of wedlock. And there would have been shame in that. And perhaps Mary was kind of shunned by her society back in Nazareth, and she wouldn't have had the help that she needed at this time when she was giving birth. That's a possibility. And nevertheless, they make the long journey, and it's a journey to Bethlehem. And they're making this journey because of this guy. This is Caesar Augustus. It's a statue of him. He is the ruler of all the known world. If you read in the text, it says that all the world should be registered. And Luke's writing and he's saying, in our world, we understand that Rome seems to rule the world. And this guy is the ruler of the world. And when he says something, you don't question it. You just do it. Caesar is the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He defeated Antony and Cleopatra in order to gain the throne. So that was his ascendancy to the throne. He was the first of the emperors to have the title Augustus. Augustus meaning holy or revered or ultimate. This is the idea that it was a title actually that was reserved for the gods. And he was the first one to have this title ascribed to him. He is the August One. Of course, this man who was quite adept at ruling, he ushered in an unprecedented period of Roman peace. About 200 years of Roman peace. He conquered the known world and he was able to maintain a semblance of peace among all those peoples over whom Rome was ruling. And so here you have this guy making a decree. We're going to have a census. Everybody's to go to their hometown and be numbered. And therefore, he sets the whole world in motion. Now, he thinks he's pretty powerful at doing that. And what Luke is doing in his gospel here at the beginning, he's painting the picture of this ultimate ruler, Augustus. And he thinks he's taking a census and making the world do what he needs them to do. But in reality, he's just a puppet in the play. It's his decree that sets in motion something that God had prophesied millennia before. In fact, Luke's kind of setting up this dichotomy between this great august ruler and him thinking he's setting things in motion and actually the birth of a very humble baby in a very humble way that night. fact, when it comes to the fact that Mary and Joseph had to leave Nazareth and come to Bethlehem, we think of Bethlehem with a lot of charm and with a lot of notoriety because it's a well-known name that we understand because of the biblical story. But if you read the Bible, Bethlehem was a little out-of-the-way hamlet that nobody thought hardly anything of. In fact, when you read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophet all the way back then said, "You, Bethlehem, though you're the least among the regions, as it were, of Judea." And the prophet is writing and he's saying, who thinks of Bethlehem? Nobody. It's the least. And of course, the prophecy goes on, out of you will come forth a ruler whose rule will be everlasting. And so Luke's kind of setting that up in this narrative. You have this great ruler, Augustus, but he's only a puppet in the play. He's made this decree to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that God could fulfill what he'd said would happen thousands of years earlier. And so what takes place? Well, you have this movement of people. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. And then look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's a famous line that we could probably all repeat by memory. But as you read over those words, what do you picture in your mind? What's the thought that you have of this scene where Jesus is born? Do you imagine this, something like this? You have a young couple, a little baby with straw all around. It may have been something like that. It's probably more likely a cave. It may have been just the lower part of a residence. Back then, people would have the lower part of a residence for their animals, and they would shelter them at night, and they would live above them, sometimes in one or two stories. It may be that this is all that was available, and somebody took pity on them, and so they welcomed them in. And this is the place where this birth takes place, something like this. I want you to note its lowliness. It's a humble place. It's a manger where cattle feed. It's this idea, a manger is the place where they feed, but of course that indicates a barn kind of atmosphere. There is quietness here. It is absent of pomp and circumstance. I remember several years ago when baby George was born to William and Kate, right? Prince William and Kate, and there was all this fanfare of the new birth of another one in the royal family. And even then I thought how that was unlike the birth of Jesus in the known world. Nobody would have known. It was seemingly insignificant that night. There was apparent weakness here. You have a little baby in an out-of-the-way town. How many other babies were born in the region that night? How many of them in a stall like this? I mean, the other babies were probably born at home or born in comfortable situations. You know, this child is not even afforded that. And yet, none of those other children born that night, the day Jesus was born, none of them would be so significant to us to have time measured by their birth. Why do we have B.C. and A.D.? It's because of Jesus' birth. For Christ and the year of our Lord. And so Luke is setting up this stage. In fact, as Luke writes his gospel, he takes pains to note the disparity between the rich and the poor. And he's constantly painting this picture of poor, despised people and how those are the ones who respond positively to God. And those are the ones who are greatly used of God. And he does it right out of the gate by painting this scene of a very humble birth of the King of Kings to say, and Jesus himself identifies with the poor and the lowly. It was no shame to him to be born in a manger, in a very lowly and quiet way. In fact, Kent Hughes has said this. He said, no child born into the world that day seemed to have a lower prospect. The Son of God was born into the world not as a prince, but as a pauper. We must never forget that this is where Christianity began and where it always begins, with a sense of need, a graced sense of one's insufficiency. Christ himself, setting the example, comes to the needy, and he is born only in those who are poor in spirit. I think he captures the scene very well. This was the occasion for praise, a census, a magnificent ruler, and yet all these things are God working the counsel of his own will to bring his Son into the world in a very humble way. This is the occasion for praise. But now notice the chorus of praise. Look at verse 8. This chorus has a unique audience, right? We have the chorus in verse 14, the angels will say. But notice their audience in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. What might that have looked like? Well, this is, I think, actually a picture of Bethlehem and a Bethlehem shepherd. I don't know that it looked like this, but may have been something similar. However, it's interesting that this announcement comes to shepherds. Now, when you and I think of shepherds, what do you think of? You probably think of that seems like a noble term almost in our society, because we know of Jesus to be the good shepherd, and God calls himself a shepherd, and because we read the Bible, we think in terms of shepherd being something that is a compliment. But we know from the first century that shepherds were not highly regarded. In fact, people didn't like to be around shepherds. You know why? Because shepherds were around sheep. And you know what sheep smell like? And the shepherd smelled the same. And to be a shepherd was actually, oh, you're a shepherd. It really had that kind of connotation. Listen to what Leon Morris says about this. He says, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law which meant so much to religious people. More regrettable was their unfortunate habit of confusing mine with thine as they moved about the country. What he's saying is they were also known as thieves. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. There's no reason for thinking that Luke's shepherds were on anything other than devout men, else why would God have given them such a privilege? But they certainly did come from a despised class. So if you're bringing the King of Kings into the world and you're going to make an announcement, you think you would announce it to the king himself, to those of the aristocracy and the nobility. And yet God chose to send his angels to a hillside in Judea, to shepherds that nobody would suspect is worthy of this kind of announcement. Again, what's Luke doing? He's painting the picture. Jesus didn't come for the righteous and the noble and those that thought they had no need. He comes for the lowly and the despised. And that's why he appeared to shepherds. Jesus came for these humble people. And so what happens to them? Well, try to picture yourself on the hillside that night, and this amazing light shines all around, and you are suddenly struck by these angelic messengers. Initially, there was one. This chorus has a soloist, as it were. Look at verse 9. We're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Who is this angel? We don't know. It wouldn't be surprising if this were the angel Gabriel, who had been so involved in the announcements to Mary and to Joseph. Nevertheless, we are told that the glory of the Lord shone around them. What is the glory of the Lord? What are we to make of that? Is it simply a bright light? What does this glory signify? Well, that term glory of the Lord is used elsewhere in your Bible, and let's trace it through. Look at the book of Exodus in chapter 40. the last chapter of the book of Exodus. And this is after Moses has received all the instructions about the tabernacle. And in fact, they have been involved in building this tabernacle as God had instructed them. And here's what happens after they finish the work in verse 33. Look at verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here's the semblance of a cloud descending over the tabernacle, but it says there was this presence, and they called it the glory of the Lord. It's God's manifest presence in some way in this place of meeting. And it was to indicate that God had come and made his presence specifically known in this thing called the tabernacle. We read of this again. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8 tells us about the completion now of the temple. That tabernacle was a mobile kind of tent through the wilderness. And now you have the temple, which is a more permanent structure built by Solomon. And so as soon as the Ark of the Covenant was transferred from the tabernacle into the temple, here's what we read of now in 1 Kings chapter 8. And look at verse 10. It says, "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord," that's now the temple, "so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Again, it's this idea of God's manifest presence in some special way in this place. Now, God dwells everywhere. He's omnipresent. But when it talks about the glory of the Lord specifically here, it's talking about a particular manifestation of that presence to make people aware and know that God is specifically there. And this, of course, occurred in the temple. Well, what happened to the glory of God in that temple? It dwelt there so long as the people worshiped the Lord. But look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10. Ezekiel now is several hundred years later after the temple has been built. And Ezekiel's writing at the period of the exile. It's that time when God's people had disobeyed. They'd broken the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And in doing so, God had finally done to them what he had promised to them, that if they would not walk in his ways, he would uproot them out of the land. And so Ezekiel is prophesying about that. And notice what he says, Ezekiel chapter 10. Look at verse 3. He says, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house." That's the temple. He has this vision, right? And he says, "When the men went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks." What's he saying? He's saying, I see this glory of the Lord, but now it appears to be moving with these cherubim. It's in the court now, and you can hear the wings of the cherubs flapping, and it's like the glory of the Lord is getting ready to go somewhere. In fact, it does. Look at verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over those cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, the wheels beside them." And he describes that in a little more detail. And what Ezekiel is seeing here is this manifest presence of the glory of God now departing. It's leaving the temple. And all of that is to signify that God, because they've broken the covenant, that the glory of the Lord had departed that place of worship where God had put his unique presence for hundreds of years. And imagine now, you're in the Old Testament saint, and you read Ezekiel, and you read about this is the last understanding we have of the glory of God, his unique manifest presence, is that it leaves us, it leaves the temple. Well, where is the next place you read of the glory of God? It's Luke chapter 2. The angels appear, and it says the glory of the Lord shone around us. Not in the temple, not in the tabernacle. It was that night the glory of God had come to tabernacle, as it were, in the babe of Bethlehem. That's now the temple. And this is the significance. Back to Luke chapter 2. This is why Luke records this. Verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of God has come to us now in this child. And yet you have these shepherds that are filled with great fear. And here's a familiar pattern that I alluded to in our message even this morning, that whenever angels appear, there's great fear in response to that. And so here you have the appearance of an angel. There's the response of fear. Why is there fear in an angel's presence? I think because here, obviously, you have a holy angel. And it's not necessarily because of the holiness of the angel. That's a part of it. But mostly there's fear because of the sinfulness of human beings. And when you're in the presence of a holy being, there's a sense of fear. I am not that. And so there's this fear on their part. And there's a word of reassurance by the angel in verse 10. Don't be afraid. I've not come to bring you bad news, but good news. And the good news is this. There's a Savior born to you. This is the one from David. He's born in David's city. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And notice they gave this sign. You'll find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Every shepherd knows what a manger is, and those guys must have been scratching their heads. What? This angel? The King of Kings, the glory of God has come to us, and we're going to find him in the feeding trough? Are you kidding me? It's no wonder later in the passage they say, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing. I got to see this. And before they can actually make that move to go to Bethlehem, notice what happens, verse 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, notice it's a multitude and they are a host. Multitude is like indefinite number. You couldn't count them if you started. And we're told that it is a host. That is a word for army, often used for armies in the Bible. A great host came upon us. So you have this angelic army that suddenly fills the sky. And this army is not to announce war. This army is to announce peace. These are God's terms of peace. Look at what they say, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The song of an army is this: there is upward praise to God. Why are they giving glory to God, that is ascribing God his rightful place, this highest of beings? Glory to God in the highest. They sing glory for what is happening this night. What is happening this night? It is the incarnation. It is God coming in human flesh. How does that incarnation bring glory to God? You would think it actually detracts from his glory that God would humble himself in that way. But what the incarnation actually demonstrates is something magnificent about this highest God. And the magnificence is this. This wonderful, gracious God is willing to come in humility to save his lost creation. There is something praiseworthy in an act of great humility. And this is what they're describing. Give glory to this God who comes in a baby in a manger. That's an astounding thing. These angels who have known the second person of the Godhead ever since their creation, since before the foundation of the world was laid, they now show up to see him take on human flesh and accomplish a redemption for his rebellious creatures. And they say, glory to God. Only God would do that. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. So great was his love for us that when we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And this is the glory the angels are singing about. There's upward praise to God. And when people are reconciled to God because he is Savior, here's the result of that, verse 14. On earth, there's upward praise, glory to God for this great act of humility and salvation. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, if you, like I did, grew up with the King James Bible, you're used to saying, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But virtually all modern translations, I think, get it right and translate it similar ways to the ESV. What the ESV is saying is this, that even though God offers peace to all, it's those whom actually receive him as Savior, this humble act of coming to earth. It's among those people in particular that the peace of God has come and enables them to live at peace with one another. On earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. Who are those with whom he's pleased? It's those that have received his Son. It's those that have received this child as Lord and Master. Does that describe you? Are you a person known to be at peace with God's people? This is what the angels proclaim. Glory to God. He's humbled himself in this way to redeem us, that we might have unity and live at peace with one another, those with whom he's pleased. And so this is the chorus that they sang. We've seen the occasion, we've seen the chorus, we've actually seen the song. That's what we just looked at. And notice the response tonight. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Now imagine that. These are despised shepherds. They're not allowed to testify in a court of law. And they go out and they say, hey, we saw these angels on the hillside proclaiming the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. I'm sure a lot of people were suspicious, wondering, is this another one of their stories? Verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. And what I think what it means by wondered is they kind of scratched their heads. Some maybe believed, but a lot of them probably said, I wonder about this. Verse 19, we're told, but Mary, she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And the shepherds go and they see the child in Bethlehem. Maybe they saw something like this. I don't know, a cave and a young couple there with a little child. What was their response to that child? Undoubtedly, they knew that something special had happened that night. My mind goes to this. Jesus is born this night, 30 to 35 years from that night, he would be crucified outside Jerusalem. You're a shepherd that night. You're 20 years old. 35 years later, you're 55 years old. Did you make the connection with this man who's hung on this Roman cross outside of Jerusalem? Did you make the connection between him and the baby that was announced to you that night by angels? Did any of them make that connection? I think they had to. You know why? In Luke 1, 1 and 2, Luke says, when he writes, he has interviewed eyewitnesses. People that have seen the things that he's talking about. Where did he get this information about shepherds and what the angel said? Don't you think it had to be some of those shepherds? That's not a night you would forget. And Luke sits down and he's writing his gospel and he says, tell me, what was it like that night? And they say, oh man, you wouldn't believe it. The sky just filled with light. And the angel, I hear it like it was yesterday. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we went to the stable there. We went and we found the place, and sure enough, there was baby Jesus. Certainly, there must have been some shepherds that made the connection. They themselves received Christ as Lord and Master. And what's really interesting is this. Remember I said that Luke makes this point very plain about shepherds and a lowly place and poor people and how God does his best work among them. Do you know who Luke is writing to? He writes to this guy named Theophilus. He's a Greek. We know because his name is Greek. And you know what his name means? Lover of God. But when Luke addresses him in the first verse, do you know what he calls him? Most excellent Theophilus. He's writing to a guy of the aristocracy, a nobleman. And he's telling him, listen, God is not a respecter of persons. In fact, when Jesus came into this world, it was the lowly that he was announced to. And Jesus spent most of his time among the lowly. This time at Christmas, I think it's a time for all of us to remember that. That God is not a respecter of persons, nor should we be. You ever find yourself feeling that way? I'm ashamed to admit it, but I often do. Sometimes you see people on the street struggling. And sometimes you think, well, are they going to be worth my time? Those people, they're probably in that condition because it's all their fault and choices that they've made. And do I really need to help them? Should I really extend myself to them? I'm not talking about enabling a habit. But I am saying, looking at people for who they are, made in God's image. And that night when Jesus came in that lowly place to those lowly people, Jesus was saying, I came for everybody. And everybody is worthy of your telling them about me. And so let's remember that this time of year. Let's bow together as we pray.